Psalm 112. This morning, as I said, we looked at Psalm 111. And we're going to look this evening at Psalm 112, and the title is The Attributes of God's People. Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved, but he will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Psalm 112, again, very much a psalm that's filled with many good things and clearly could warrant more than one sermon. I want to just remind us at the beginning that from a biblical and also from a reformed perspective, that the high point of worship really is the preaching of the Word of God. We've sung praises, but the preaching of the Word of God, my main goal here this evening is not just giving out information, but hopefully giving us a sense of the greatness and the majesty of our God. That our hearts would be lifted up and thrilled with God in worship, even as we hear the Word of God coming to us. And here in Psalm 112, as we look this morning, is also an acrostic, Hebrew acrostic poem that takes the Hebrew alphabet throughout almost all of the psalm, lists what I would call Psalm 111, the attributes of God, and Psalm 112 deals primarily with the attributes of God's people, the people of God. Why would the psalmist do that? Well, John Calvin, in expounding on the Psalms, not so much just here, but elsewhere, said this, and you can tell Reverend Ian Hamilton this, he knows this, but one of my favorite theologians is definitely John Calvin. John Calvin said this. I said that recently at a presbytery meeting, and I heard a loud amen from the back, and I looked up, and it was Ian Hamilton who said amen as I said it. So anyway, but Calvin said this. The church is a distinguished theater on which the divine glory is displayed. Was that your thought as you came in here this evening? Let me read that again. The church is a distinguished theater on which the divine glory is displayed. Calvin also wrote this elsewhere in expounding on the Psalms. The church, a mirror of grace and the justice of God. So the church is a mirror of the grace and the justice of God. People may not believe in God, but we ourselves are little mirrors who are in some measure to reflect something of God. Imperfectly, as we'd all would agree, but we are mirrors to reflect something of the attributes of God. In Psalm 111, some of the attributes that we looked at were that God is full of splendor and majesty. God's righteousness endures forever. In Psalm 111, it tells us that God is gracious and merciful. God is faithful and just. His word is trustworthy. Something else about God is faithfulness and uprightness. Holy and awesome is his name. Now, do we expect in our workplaces that people would say, Sean Kinsella, holy and awesome is your name? Well, no, of course not. We're not to be God in the fullest sense, but we're to be reflecting and pointing to that God's name is holy and awesome. But there are clearly attributes in Psalm 111 and in God's people in Psalm 112, that the psalmist expects that the people of God will clearly reflect, and we'll look at some of those. The first thing we're going to look at is two marks of God's people. Secondly, we will look in this psalm at the attributes of the people of God. And thirdly, we'll finish off looking at what the psalmist deals with, the eternal judgment of the wicked. So, two marks of God's people. When you're preparing, you really get convicted and also strengthened. And if you forget everything that I preach this morning and tonight, I hope and pray that you wouldn't forget Psalm 112, verse 1. What does it say? Well, praise the Lord, as we look this morning, that's the call to worship, which is a command, not a suggestion. But then the psalmist begins this and says, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Sometimes the psalmists say, Selah, stop and pause and think and meditate. And we clearly need to stop and pause and think. And if I had the choice, I would quite gladly preach a single sermon on this one verse. It so struck my own heart as what the psalmist identifies as two marks of the people of God. And do those two marks represent us? Do they represent me? And I was humbled with these two marks to think how much I need to grow in grace. And so here we will be left with a prayer request that we can take away and pray for ourselves, pray for our families, pray for CPC, and pray for our own nation. What are the two marks? The psalmist says, blessed is the man. Clearly, that also includes blessed is the woman, blessed is the child. But blessed is the man who what? Number one, fears the Lord. And number two, who greatly delights in his commandments. So the two marks that the psalmist identifies for the people of God is somebody, a godly person, fears the Lord and delights greatly in God's commandments. Now, I was just thinking about how people may describe me. And I don't think, if you ask many Christians in England, that they would describe me and say, Kevin Bidwell, he is a man who fears the Lord and who greatly delights in God's commandments. They may say he really loves the Lord, he's really committed to the Lord. But I thought, that's not what the standard of Scripture is. The standard of Scripture revealed here in 112 verse 1 is that what should mark us out is that we fear the Lord and that we delight greatly in God's commandments. So do we. I don't want anybody to feel condemned. I look at this verse myself and have prayed much this week that I would grow in these two marks. Because I think it was Augustine that said, you know, that God gives us commandments so that we know how to pray. And the word of God here is not to make us feel condemned, but it should instruct us and guide us so that we know how to pray for ourselves and for the nation. This connects to Psalm 111, which we read this morning, finished off Psalm 111 verse 10, of how the attributes of God are to be applied by the righteous. And it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and those who practice it have a good understanding. The two marks of godly people is the fear of the Lord in Psalm 112, and those who delight greatly in his commandments. Notice it doesn't say those who delight in God's commandments. And it doesn't say those who delight in the Bible. But there are commandments in the Bible. Didn't the Lord Jesus say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments? And we live in a time today where even in the evangelical and sadly even in some professing reformed world want to do away with the Ten Commandments and say, well, this is not really appropriate for the church. Jesus fulfilled that. That's certainly not the idea of the psalmist here. The psalmist says those who are the people of God don't just love the Bible, but it's the commandments in the Bible that the psalmist says delight greatly. Do you delight greatly in the commandments of God? Every time you read a command of God in the Bible? Do you want to flick the page and hurry on because it's convicting you and you don't want that to, you know, you want to move on? Or do you read a command and say, this delights me greatly? I would guess there's very few of us, myself absolutely included, that would not say there's growth in grace for all of us. This instructs us how to pray. The two marks of the people of God is that they fear the Lord and they delight greatly in his commandments. What a joy it would be for myself or for any of you to attend your funeral and for one of your family members to testify, my dad, my mum, my uncle, my auntie, my grandma, my granddad, I can say two things about them. They feared the Lord and they delighted greatly in the commandments of God. Let that be said of God's people in our own day. So they're the two marks of the people of God. What are the attributes of God's people in this psalm? And I'll look briefly at seven headings, and you could go through this later and say, well, I find many, many more here, and I would say you will probably be correct. And one of the first marks we get is that the attributes of God are upon his offspring. There also, we see an attribute of God is the responsible use of material provision. In this psalm, we also see that the people of God, an attribute is that God imputes his righteousness, he gives his righteousness to them. Number four, that the people of God are godlike. They are gracious, merciful, and righteous. Number five, they are generous. Number six, they are steadfast in trials. And number seven, they are honored. So let's look briefly at these. In verse 2 and 3, the first attribute of God's people, it says, his offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed, in verse 2. Notice the attribute of the psalm immediately pinpoints, as we say, where the rubber hits the road. It's the offspring of the godly. It's the offspring of the people of God. So for those who have an understanding of a covenantal view of the word of God, maybe we're not so far off as sometimes people think. Like when you have the Olympic Games coming up in 2012 and you have, you know, as they pass the baton on. The first thing that the psalmist is looking at here is that the baton is passed on to their offspring. Now what do we pass on to our offspring? Verse 1. The fear of the Lord and delighting greatly in his commandments. Here's another thing I've been convicted with this week. Am I passing on to my own children something of the fear of the Lord and something of delighting greatly in God's commandments? Because when we do that, the psalmist said that his offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. What does it mean for our children to be blessed? Not in man's sight, but in God's sight. Does it mean that they have the highest paid job in the city of London? Not if they don't fear the Lord and delight greatly in God's commandments. The Bible says that this is the man, the woman, and the child, the offspring, that will be blessed. This is what we want to pray for as parents and as we look around at other family members, that our children, our offspring, will become mighty in God's sight when they fear the Lord and delight greatly in his commandments. So that's the first attribute. The second one is in verse 3. Wealth and riches are in his house. What does that mean? Some people today would abuse that kind of verse and take it. Look, there you go. There's a blank check for me to claim all kinds of material provision. Wealth and riches are in his house. I think one of the things it means is, looking at other scriptures as well, is an attribute of the godly, an attribute of the people of God, is the responsible use of their material provision. For example, there was a famous footballer, I'm not going to mention his name, who'd retired for 1 or 2 years, not very long, and was recently declared bankrupt. And you know how much money footballers earn. He'd earned a huge amount of money, but sadly, at the end of his career, he'd fallen into the addiction of gambling. And finally, the creditors or whoever called everything in, not only was he declared bankrupt, but just totally broken. His home taken off him, his children and family left destitute, wealth and riches were not in his house. And sin can often cause our material provision to be squandered. And so it means that we will be responsible with the use of our provision. And may that be so. I can often sometimes look back and regret how much I squandered before I was converted. Because your attitude, my attitude before I was converted was eat, drink and be merry. Live for today. Would work hard 6.5 days a week and then spend most of it at Oxford Street on Saturday. And squandered so much, but not so with the righteous. To whom much is given, much will be required. May we be found responsible stewards with what God gives us, whether much or little. The third attribute we get in verse 3, it says here, it says, his righteousness endures forever. What does it mean for the people of God, for their righteousness to endure forever? Does it mean that your good works will last forever? Clearly not. We will die, we'll pass away, people will forget our good works. As we read in Psalm 111, we see that God's righteousness endures forever. So how can our righteousness endure forever? It's because in the Old Testament, just as in the New, the way we become righteous is exactly the same. Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him as being righteous. As the people of God believed in God in the Old Testament, as we do in the New, God credits his righteousness to us. The technical term, God imputes it to us. And in the Old Testament, when God credits righteousness to somebody, as he did to David, we can read that in Psalm 32, Paul uses that psalm in Romans chapter 4 to prove that people in the Old Testament, Abraham and also David, they were credited righteous in God's sight. And when God credits, now if I could really preach this properly, there wouldn't be a single person here falling asleep. There wouldn't be a single person in this room who will be tired because of our humid July day. If I could preach this properly, which I'm not able to, that the righteousness of God imputed to a Christian endures forever, you'd become very non-British and start doing somersaults in this room. You couldn't cut your heart, would not be able to contain the reality of God Almighty crediting his own perfect righteousness to a sinful wretch who deserves the wrath of God. So that God could look upon you now in the same way that he looks at his own beloved son, the second person of the Trinity. If you've put your faith in Jesus, no matter how weak you are this evening, if you've called upon the name of Jesus, if you've believed in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and you've confessed with your mouth Jesus Lord, and you're saved, God's righteousness has been imputed to you and endures forever. The gospel is good news, isn't it? What a gospel. And people may mock, they may laugh. But as we see at the end of the psalm, there'll be a day coming when we will stand before God, clothed in white robes with palm branches in our hands, shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, not just for a few weeks. His praise endures forever. His righteousness endures forever. And this building in Cambridge is not it. There's something greater called the new heaven and the new earth. Wherein dwells what? Righteousness. No sin in heaven, no curse, just the holy, clean presence of God and his people. You know, I'm getting a little bit older. I hit 40 5 years ago. And you know, you become a little bit more philosophical when you get past 30. Some of you probably would nod and say, yes, I'm finding that myself. You do. You begin to be a little more reflective and thinking, do I really believe in eternal life? And I can say yes 1,000 times. Eternal life is absolutely true. And it's only found through Jesus Christ our Lord. What about point number four? We look in verse four. It says, light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. The people of God desire to be like God. What is God like? God is gracious, he's merciful, and righteous. And these three attributes, I see them as being like a three-legged stool. Have any of you got three-legged stools at home? Now you saw off one of the legs and you'll find it becomes quite unstable. It's very hard to sit on a two-legged stool, isn't it? But it's like a three-legged stool, and these three attributes need to go together to be gracious, merciful, but also righteous. Sometimes in the church we can face situations in the church, in the world, and someone can say, I'm standing up for righteousness and I refuse to move. And you can feel, I'm not compromising, I'm a man of God, I refuse to bow down to these people. It's good to be righteous, but are you also being merciful and also gracious? And sometimes we get out of balance, and yet the Word of God says we should pray for ourselves and we should desire to be gracious, merciful, and righteous. Sometimes people can throw righteousness out of the window and say, all that matters is we love people. And we can be gracious and merciful, but not righteous. And we need to hold all three together. So here's quite a few prayer requests for us all to be taken away, hasn't there? For our marriages, for our jobs, our careers, and as Christians, that here is the standard of God. What do we pray for ourselves this week? That God, by the Holy Spirit, would enable us to grow, to become balanced Christians who are gracious, merciful, and righteous, all three together, and to be perfectly held in harmony. So, what else do we find in this psalm? We find also in the next portion, and I love this one, in verses 5, and we also find it in verse 9, it said, it is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. Verse 9, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. What is the psalmist teaching here about what it means to be godlike and godly? I think it can be summed up with a single word beginning with G. Generosity. The people of God who are godly are generous. And if I'm really honest with you, and I probably, in the last couple of years, and even last year, I've probably been preaching in lots of different places and so forth, and I really believe we need to pray for ourselves in our own country for a recovery of generosity. I was in the United States earlier in the year, and I was preaching and working with Southern Presbyterians, if that means anything to you. There's hardly a day went by when I wasn't reminded of the American Civil War, and I was south of the Mason-Dixie line. But you know, I really found something about the conservative Presbyterian Christians, especially that I worked with, that I found was really commendable. And there were five things that I wrote about. I saw that they were serious-minded about God. They were warm-hearted. I saw a real humility. I saw multimillionaires, some of them probably verging on being billionaires in one church, actually at the door welcoming people into the church. I thought, I'm not sure I've ever really seen that in an English church. But I thought, what an example of humility. Hospitality, but also generosity. And I think there's something there for us to learn from our American brothers and sisters and to pray for. And you say, well, I don't agree with this. I don't want to be like an American Christian. Well, why don't we be like God? Because we read in the Bible here, it says in verse 5, it is well with the man who deals generously and lends. I'm from Yorkshire. You know, they're not the most well known for their generosity. My wife is from the Netherlands. They also have a similar reputation. But we're not called to be like our culture. We're called to grow in the grace of generosity. Why? Well, Paul uses this verse, verse 9. He has distributed freely, he has given to the poor. And he uses this in 2 Corinthians He quotes this in 2 Corinthians to encourage the giving of the church. He encourages the Corinthians that they're to be giving of their material provision to help some of the poor saints in Jerusalem and saints in Judea, and he reminds them of some of the saints who out of their poverty gave much. So it's not a case of having lots to be generous. It's being generous with what we do have. And we don't talk about money much in the church in Britain either, do we? But the Bible here deals with being godly to be generous. Why? Paul, as it is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, says this: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." And Paul says the cross of Christ, God sending his son to come to this sinful world, is an example of God's generosity. God giving of his only begotten son, therefore we ourselves should be generous with what God has given us. And it should be a joy to give unto God, not grudgingly, not of necessity, for God loves what? A cheerful giver. You know, I'm being convicted as I'm preaching. You know, when I preach, I'm preaching to myself first, and I'm thinking, I've got a busy time praying this week, because I do want to glorify God. I do want to be like the Lord. And as I'm preaching Psalm 112, I'm very much aware of my own falling short of the glory of God, as it were, from this psalm. But at least I know how to pray better during this week. What is the sixth attribute we read in Psalm 112? It says this. It deals with how the righteous respond in trials. In verse 6 it says, "For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news," verse 7. "His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord," verse 8. "His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries." A sixth attribute is how the people of God respond during trials. I mentioned Lloyd-Jones this morning, and I'll mention Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones again, who said it's very interesting. He found pastorally that he found out where professing Christians were really at when they went through trials. The godly person, when they go through trials, they're driven to their knees to cry out to God. The ones who were only professing an outward form of Christianity during trials, he observed, would often begin to blame God. So where is God in all of this? So maybe that can be a little bit of a test of our profession of faith. How do you respond when you go through trials? Do you find they drive you on your knees to cry out to God for his help, his wisdom, his grace, his guidance to know what to do? Because let me tell you, in my experience, probably the large percentage of my Christian life is spent going through trials. You know, it makes me feel nervous sometimes when I'm not going through trials. And there are times we don't go through trials. We're to enjoy all the different seasons. But when we're not going through trials, this is my own little simple Yorkshire way of looking at things. I see myself like a squirrel in autumn. When I'm not going through trials, that's the time for me to be gathering lots of nuts ready for the next trial that comes along. So don't squander the times when things are trial-free, in a sense. And another thing I found about trials as a Christian, they come from directions I least expect. They really affect my own convenience. Many trials are very inconvenient. And the Lord never comes to me and says, "Kevin, just brace yourself. There's a really big trial coming in 2 weeks' time." They just seem to come from nowhere. And sometimes you feel as if you're on a roller coaster, that you're strapped in like at Alton Towers, and suddenly you're off. And what it is, the Bible says here that the heart of the righteous is, verse 7, is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. Now, many of us would say when we go through trials, my heart's not steady. I am afraid of bad news. I am afraid of the credit crunch, of them coming into work on Monday announcing the redundancies. But what we see here is another opportunity of what we may call the portrait of the mature godly man, of the mature godly woman. And that's why it really is important for us to embrace the truth of the sovereignty of God, that God is in control of everything. And so when the most bitter trial happens, you may have tears rolling down your face, but you can say, one thing I know, God is righteous and he never makes mistakes. And you need to know that during the good times. I would not want to face trials without the sovereignty of God. To know that God is in control over every molecule in this world. Every cancer cell, God is in control. Over every little atom, God is sovereign. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Like the psalmist said in Psalm 97, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. And so may we learn to grow that we're not afraid and in bad news. And may we grow to maturity like Job. Listen how Job responded when he lost everything. Job, it records in Job 1, says, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. What a mature, godly man. And one of the things we can pray is that God would strengthen us to maturity. That in the worst and most bitter trial, we may not literally lie on the floor, but we could be like Job and say, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. What does Job say? He says, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In the most bitter trial, he could worship God. Pastoring would be easy, wouldn't it? If every congregant and communicant member came to the minister and said, minister, I've been made redundant this week. And your heart is sinking to know how to counsel somebody. And you say, well, you know, how do you feel about it? Fine. Now, I'm not saying you're stoical, by the way, and just cover things up. But you say, you could look genuine and say, I know the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm not there yet. We're all work in progress. But may God give us grace to be like Job. Look at our Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Luke 23:46, and Jesus crying out with a loud voice, this is on the cross, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What an example, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So, teaches us of the standard of maturity. Lastly, in honor is something that we'll look at here in verse 9, it says, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. We could just read over that and miss that precious jewel. That it's not how we start the race that counts, it's how we finish. The race is not to the swift, but it's endurance that counts. And what we need to be praying for ourselves, that we would finish our Christian race well, that we would honor God. So many people I've seen are just not in the race today, for all kinds of excuses. But we need to be asking the Lord to help us, that we would finish our race so that not so much primarily us, but that first and foremost, God is honored. The first question of the shorter catechism, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That to the very end of our race, none of us know when that is, but to the very end of our race, that we will live to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That were we to be buried in our funeral, that there would be a sense of honor as we are being laid to rest. Honor is something that maybe is not esteemed in society today, but the Word of God, it says it is His horn, the strength of a godly man and a godly woman, it says, is exalted in honor. One of the commandments of God, isn't it? The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, that life may go well with you. Do you honor your father and mother? I'm not talking about you agree with them. Do you honor your father and mother? The Bible attaches a promise, so that life may go well with you. Are you like Noah's sons, that even when you see some of the shameful actions of your brothers and sisters, you're prepared to walk backwards and cover the nakedness of your brother and sister, rather than can't wait to tell somebody else about what you've seen somebody doing? We're not covering up sin, but we are wanting to preserve the honor of one another. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 1 says, a good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. So we've looked at the two marks of the people of God. We've looked at some of the attributes of God's people, and you may go through this week and find there's a lot more than I have covered, but at least it's a starter. And lastly, we want to look at something the psalm deals with, the eternal judgment of the wicked. In verse 10 it says, the wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. I was just thinking about how non-politically correct the Bible is as I was preparing for this evening, and how the Bible describes, let me say, non-Christians in words that I would find hard to tell people. If I was to see some of my non-Christian friends and say, Drew, I just want you to know that you are a wicked man. You know, and I have non-Christian friends who I get on with very well, and I really like. They would be really offended. But God says people outside of His own beloved Son are wicked. That's quite graphic, isn't it? That's how God looks down from heaven. Like it says in Romans 3, there is no fear of God in their eyes. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeks after God. The venom of asps is under their tongues. Poison is under their tongues. You know, I honor John Wesley for his great evangelistic thrust, but some of his kind of teaching leaves us with question marks, doesn't it? Some of this perfectionist teaching. And I remember hearing once that Wesley was challenged about if there was anybody in the Methodist movement who would actually attain to this perfectionist position. And Wesley kind of scratched his head, and he could only think of one man who had. And that was, I think his name was John Fletcher of Madeley. One of his leaders, I think that was his name, if I'm wrong, forgive me, but it was one of his main leaders. And I discussed that with my wife one day, and my wife said, well, yeah, but John Wesley didn't live with him. You know, only God knows what happens really behind closed doors, doesn't he? And there's none righteous. We all stumble, we all fall. And thank God that when we do fall, there's forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the wicked, God says, here, he says, they see the righteous man and they're angry, they gnash their teeth, but they melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish. And for those who reject the good news, the gospel of God, their sins will condemn them in the last day. And there is a judgment coming. And I trust that nobody would just reject what this preacher is saying. You may reject myself, but the Word of God says the desire of the wicked will perish. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Christ's opening message was repent and believe in the gospel. That you would call upon the name of the Lord. And sometimes we do look at the wicked, don't we, and see that they may prosper, but we hear, read here in the Word of God, the desire of the wicked will perish. The desire of the wicked will melt away. Let us not envy the wicked. Their portion is everlasting judgment. And you think, finally, as we close, this is not a very happy way to end a psalm, is it? It's not the kind of thing that we would end a piece of poetry. You just left there, the end of the psalm, the psalmist says the desire of the wicked will perish. Because the Bible is not there catering just for happy feelings. The word of God is the truth of God. And the desire of the wicked will perish. Isaiah finishes his book in a similar way. Isaiah just stops like this and says, "And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. They will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind." And our Lord uses this as a graphic description of everlasting punishment on the wicked. This is a serious thing. We're not playing games here this evening, meeting to worship God. Thomas Watson, one of the English Puritans, regarding everlasting judgment, Thomas Watson said, "The scripture tells us that in hell there are three things. There is darkness, there is fire, and there are chains. God is to be feared." And I trust something, you know, we read at the beginning, the fear of the Lord is an attribute of God. We cannot fully know, according to this psalm, the fear of God unless we appreciate the fear of the judgment that we would either face or that we've been delivered from through the precious gift of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. When I was converted, I rang my father up the following day, and I've never forgotten this. I was just a simple, childlike new convert, and I rang my father and said, "Dad, I've become a Christian." I said, "If I get knocked down by a London bus tomorrow, I will not go to hell." And I've never ceased to be thankful for deliverance from the wrath of God. Let us bow our heads together. Let's take a moment to be still before a holy, righteous God. Father in heaven, I feel it's not appropriate to pray long. May we grow in the fear of the Lord, and help us to delight greatly in your commandments. Father, here is one preacher, one person, one Christian among many who can honestly say, "I don't fear you in the way I should. I don't delight greatly in your commandments. Your word has broken pride in our hearts this evening." Would you help us to leave here trusting in the righteousness of Christ, that we would grow in godliness? Be glorified in our lives, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.